My text this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians 2:1-15. If you care to read along with me, you may. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Several times lately when I've preached, I've mentioned the great rift that we find in the United States these days, a chasm initially dividing progressives and conservatives, Democrats and Republicans, but more and more Christians and Christians. It's certainly no shock that we have a difference of opinion about politics in this country. It's always been so, and Christians have certainly never seen eye to eye on all the issues or been on the same side politically. However, what increasingly sets this time apart from past ages of political dissent is the heavy focus on moral issues that even Christians disagree about. We no longer find ourselves in annoyed arguments over free trade or agricultural allotments or public preschools, but in major brouhahas over abortion or government welfare or immigration. The sad thing is that Christians are right in the middle of this, fighting like treed cats, and completely intolerant of anyone else's opinions because we are so dead sure that we are right with God on our side. The end result is devastating because the world is watching. What they are seeing is a collection of people who have been commanded to love each other and be gentle and forbearing with each other, hissing and snarling and baring their fangs instead. It won't do, and it needs to stop. Pronto. I say this, but I know that this situation of dissent that we find ourselves in is not an easy one to resolve. We have to start by thinking about how we look to the world, not only the unseemliness of our fighting among ourselves, but the positions that we have chosen to defend. Have we carefully put those positions to the test of scriptures? Are we certain that if Jesus were here today, we'd find ourselves standing next to him in the front lines of battle? I ask these questions in particular because I know for a fact that many non-Christians are shocked by the lack of caring and concern for the poor, the disabled, the down and out, the victims of violence and war that is displayed by many self-described people of the faith. I've even been asked by a non-Christian friend, "What are you doing with those people?" Talk about a particularly sharp, stinging slap to the face. So, what am I doing with those people? The truth is that we share the truth. We are brothers and sisters of a common Father, the God who made the universe, who loves us so much that he sent his only Son to die for us and redeem us with his blood, who wants us to be his children, to give up our sinful ways, and to follow him. Just that. Everything else pales in comparison to this wondrous, joyous, good news. But being a child of God comes with its responsibilities. We are to live his purpose, do his will. We are to be his ambassadors to a needy world, and as such, we have to be incredibly careful. Christians fighting among ourselves sends a terrible message to the world. It cries out that our hate is greater than our love. We can never, never let this happen, because we know that the love of God, which is in us, is stronger than anything in this world, and we have been commanded to let that love show. We also have to be as certain as we can be that this position for which we're fighting so fiercely is truly God's position. When I preached about abortion a few months ago, one of my points was that it's not always easy to know what God wants. We may think we know, yet close inspection of the facts sometimes reveals that what we're really doing is assuming that God surely agrees with us. I, myself, find the practice of abortion abhorrent, but I have to acknowledge that abortion is never mentioned in Scripture. We can make a case for God's opposing it, but it is not a thus saith the Lord argument. We are on shaky religious ground if we insist that it is so. When we loudly proclaim ourselves God's spokesperson on earth, promoting a position or a cause we can't prove, or if our position is in conflict with certain known commandments of God, we're a clanging cymbal doing harm rather than good. I said in my sermon on abortion that the one conclusion we could draw with certainty is that the common ground between both sides of the controversy is the need for kindness and compassion toward women and their families caught up in this dilemma. In fact, we should always respond with kindness and compassion to those in need. We should ooze it from our pores. But is that what many people think of first when they think of Christians in America today? It pains me to say that I don't think so. I'm afraid that too often they see us as angry dogs flying out of the gate, barking indignantly at anyone or anything we don't like. We offer suspicion rather than charity, resentment rather than gratitude, judgment rather than love. Is it any wonder that church attendance is shrinking across America? Who is attracted to an angry dog? But let's get back to the subject of kindness and compassion. So, what is kindness? We surely know it when we experience it. The dictionary defines kindness as the quality of being gentle, caring, and helpful. It is the steadfast love that maintains relationships through gracious aid in times of need. The word translated kindness in the Old Testament bears the connotation of a loyal love, which manifests itself not in emotions, but in action. Early on, it implied a reciprocal deed performed in return for a previous loyalty. Kindness, not seen as a side issue, is mentioned often in Old Testament scripture. The well-known words of Micah 6:8 sum up what pleases God. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Justice, kindness, or loyal love and humility were the lofty goals to aim for then, and the same is true now. However, by the end of the Old Testament and into New Testament times, the concepts of mercy and grace had become intermingled with this notion of loyal love. We are keenly aware of God's kindness to us. It is built on everlasting love for us that can't be shaken, and it results in his grace and mercy towards us, completely undeserved and unearned. So, prompted by this experience of God's redemptive love for us, we must extend that same kind of love to others through acts of kindness, forgiveness, and understanding. If we don't extend our love, think how churlish and ungrateful we are behaving. John 3:16 reminds us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Everyone here is comforted by these cherished words, and they should be. But what next? We need to live our lives in such a way that they glow with our gratitude. We are to be imitators of Christ. Colossians 3:12 says, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." God wants us to care for one another and help each other in times of need. But he wants more than that, I'm afraid. Isn't it true that we can do these nice things for people? We can meet their needs with gentle words and smiles on our faces. Yet inside, we might be roiling with impatience, contempt, and indignation. Now, of course, it's better to do the right thing as graciously as we can manage, rather than not to do the right thing at all. But we have not fooled God, and he is not satisfied. He wants us to dig deeper. He wants us to feel compassion. God's like that, isn't he? He wants us to be good to the core and not just someone going through the motions. True compassion is not something we can fake. It is the sympathetic consciousness of other people's distress with an overwhelming desire to help, to do something, to alleviate that distress. God wants us to be gentle, loving people who are moved to action by the plight of others. He wants us to be kind-hearted. Sometimes it's easy. I hope no one here is inclined to kick puppies, for instance. Yet, other times we have to pull out the shovels and pick the axes and put in overtime to penetrate the hardness of our hearts. We don't want to be kind. We don't want to feel compassion. We want other people and their problems to go away and leave us alone. We have various ways of layering on that rock around our hearts. We turn our heads at just the right moment, or we avert our eyes so we can say we didn't see. We rationalize. We try bargaining with God. "I promise I'll help next time." We claim overriding health problems, time constraints, emotional barriers. "I can't go there because it brings back bad memories from my childhood." Or we allow ourselves to be led by the wily ways of the world. We let ourselves be sucked in by fast talkers who play on our fears and frustrations, who water our prejudices, and fertilize our insecurities. We allow ourselves to feel wronged and self-righteous in our indignation. We become self-deluded, priding ourselves that we are special because we have God on our side. Yet, people are suffering, people need help, and we have buried our compassion 6 layers deep. Is God really on our side when this happens? Is he impressed with our excuses and rationalizations and weaknesses? We know the answer to that. He's disappointed with us and saddened by the hardness of our hearts. Kevin talked with us last week in the sermon about whether it was appropriate or not for Christians to be engaged actively in political government. He was running for school board, a position he would have executed admirably if he'd been given the chance. But maybe next time. His conclusion was that yes, it was appropriate for Christians to be involved in the political process of governing our cities, counties, states, and country. It's true that we are meant ultimately for another world, but while we're passing through this one, we have been commanded to make it as Christ-like as we possibly can. A tall order considering what a sinful place it is. A person in authority is in a position to do so much good for his or her fellow man. He or she can set an example of godly conduct by exercising fairness, justice, mercy, kindness, and compassion in all his or her doings. So being a Christian in politics can be a positive thing and an opportunity to make a stand for righteousness. Yet, somehow, it doesn't always turn out so well, both for the politician and for her followers. We are too easily swayed by the temptations of the world. We forget our main purpose in life, to show Christ to a needy world, and start worrying too much about our self-interests. A politician lets his head be turned by the neon lights of power and loses his good intentions. His followers lose their good sense, their goodwill, and their good manners. Pretty soon it's a free-for-all, resulting in harsh words and bitter divisions. Yet we, as Christians, were made to be better than that. Part of the problem is, of course, that so often there are no easy answers to whatever dilemma we find ourselves in. Those people who claim to have easy answers are usually living in a dream world of black and white thinking. Too often, especially on the world scene, our problems are complex, filled with nuances and uncertainty. We should approach them with humility and prayer rather than bombast and bluster. As Christians, we should be searching Scripture for answers rather than taking as gospel the opinions of our favorite TV commentators. And we must have compassion for people who are suffering. If we don't make ourselves consider honestly what it's like to be a person caught in the crosshairs of either side of a controversy, then we have no right to an opinion. God expects our love for him to include his creation and to be the basis for all our decisions. The dissension over immigration, both authorized and unauthorized, provides an example of that chasm in our country I mentioned earlier, with Christians on both sides of the divide. No one believes that the United States can take in everyone who wants to move here, no matter how much we want to help. It would be standing room only, with no way to provide the resources needed to support everyone. No one thinks that people should be allowed to enter our country without vetting. It's a grim reality that we have enemies who want to destroy us. So we need to make a realistic effort to identify them and keep them out. But after that, we don't agree on much. We find Christian groups who sponsor refugees, invite them to live in their communities, feed and clothe them, and help them find housing and jobs. We read about churches who turn their buildings into sanctuaries for unauthorized persons. Some Christian groups hire lobbyists to work for the removal of sanctions against refugees from Muslim countries. Others petition to allow children who grew up in our country but were not born here to remain and continue their education. I could go on. But we have sincere Christians who disagree. They chant, "Build a wall." They protest that rules are rules and laws are laws and we can't make exceptions. They say, "Go back. We don't want you. America is for Americans. America first." I could go on. This doesn't sound very pretty. In truth, it sickens me to hear such hatred in the voices of some Christians. But their concerns, at least, are real. These Christians fear terrorists, and they have reason to fear them. They resent change and worry that too many good things will disappear. They are concerned about the financial consequences of a large immigrant population. So, how do we go about finding a bridge over this particular chasm? Fortunately, the Bible is not silent about how we should treat the foreign-born among us. Having already commanded in Leviticus 19, "Love your neighbor as yourself," Moses clarifies that this applies to more than just fellow citizens. For he adds later in the same chapter, "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself." Likewise, when Jesus repeats the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, he makes abundantly clear several places who is our neighbor. It is everyone. Black, white, brown, Asian, African, South American, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, absolutely everyone. God died for us all. He did not discriminate, nor did he have favorites. He loves us, and we are to love back everyone. This returns us to kindness and compassion. It won't solve the problem of how many people to allow entry into our country or what to do with them once they're here. But it is the place to start that both sides should be able to agree upon. It shouldn't be too hard. After all, every person in this country is descended from immigrants. The American Indians got here first and called dibs, but it didn't do them any good. When the Europeans arrived, they quickly got busy killing off the indigenous people or herding them into reservations. After that, pretty much every wave of immigrants was met with suspicion or outright hostility, except perhaps the Africans, who arrived on slave boats to be bought and sold to lighten the white man's burden. Probably many of us here have Irish or Roman Catholic heritage, and we're pretty good guys. Yet, our ancestors' arrival on U.S. soil was greeted with particular wrath and discrimination. Stay out, go back home. Pope lovers, no Irish need apply. Sound familiar? So, my point is that we are being disobedient to God when we hate, and we are being ungrateful for our blessings when we want to deny those same blessings to others. None of us would be here if somewhere back in our lineage, brave grandparents had not made the decision to pack up, take a chance, and move to a foreign country, unless we're African. They had no choice. The people who came in our own personal stories came for a variety of reasons, very much like the reasons people are trying to come today. There are always opportunists and adventurers who are seeking fortune and excitement, but many of our relatives came because they were escaping religious or political persecution. Others came to avoid the ravages of wars that were engulfing their countries. Still others came to find jobs because they were desperate for work. Famines and crop failures caused millions to flee Europe in the middle 1800s to avoid starvation. Do you know about the famines in Africa today? The wars in the Middle East and other places? The religious persecution in India and Pakistan and Myanmar? The economic distress in South America? The drug wars in Central America? We, of all people, should feel compassion for frightened, desperate refugees. And yet, many of us don't. The poet Allison Malley wrote, "Ah, kindness, what a simple way to tell another struggling soul that there is love in the world." I wish I'd said it first, because I would have amended it to say God's love in the world. God gives us every opportunity to change the world with our love. We need to dig deep for kindness, and even deeper for compassion. Our political differences may be serious. Our country may be in trouble. But those problems are nothing compared to the problem we have if we don't have love. If we allow ourselves to hate, we won't survive it. Nor, for that matter, will our country if we turn our backs on God. And that's what we've done when we have no compassion for the weak, the down and out, the poor in spirit, the lost. God is truth. He is mercy. He is justice. He is kindness and compassion. God is love. Therefore, I challenge all of us as citizens of this great country, and more importantly, as subjects of the greatest king of all, to rise above this political morass we find ourselves in, to give up our prejudices, our hurt feelings, our ugly words, our contempt, and most important of all, our hate. We are better than that. We're God's children. Martin Luther King said that love had within it redemptive power. Let's give it a chance for ourselves and for our nation.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.